Before the fall of man into sin, there was a perfect marriage. People often speak of their marriage as being perfect, or perhaps as they view someone else's marriage, they will call it perfect. But really, they're misusing the term perfect. They really mean that their marriage is better than another, but not that it's sinless or perfect. And yet, when we look at Adam and Eve in the garden, before they sinned, they truly had perfect communion with God and a perfect harmony between each other. And they had the potential of having a home with perfect children in it. Man was made to commune with God. He was made in God's image. Man, in the original, was without rebellion, and he was without a sinful environment. And this man was in perfect harmony with his spouse that God had made for him. She was his perfect complement. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, she had been made to complete Adam. And God commanded Adam in that state to multiply and to fill the earth. But before he began to do that, before the first child was conceived, Adam broke his communion with God. He rebelled against God, and all the children that would be reproduced through Adam and Eve would indeed come into this world with fallen natures. After the fall of man, the marriage did become imperfect. In the rebellion, the first marriage began to exist with guilt for sin. They hid from God. They tried to cover their shame. Their relationship with each other now had sin in it. They were not above blaming others for their sin and even blaming each other in their marriage for their sin. Their marriage would receive strain now from the outside as well. Their labor would be much more difficult. The childbearing time would be painful, sorrowful. They also lost in their sin the potential for bringing perfect children into the world. So that when they did have a family, the first family, that family was imperfect as every family has been since then. Three children are named in Scripture that were born to Adam and Eve. All three were sinners. The first child was very wicked. He was jealous toward his brother, as we have read tonight, and he slew his brother. Cain was also angry with God and lied to God and complained to God about his punishment. There's no indication in Scripture that he was ever saved. The second born, on the other hand, was accepted by God by means of sacrifice. Abel was removed from the earth by circumstances that he had no control over, and seemingly his parents had no control over either. The third born, Seth, was the one from which the human race would eventually descend. All of Cain's descendants were killed by the flood. Noah and his family were descendants of Seth. And so God would preserve through Seth a line of human beings, and from that line would come the Messiah, from that line would come the Redeemer of God's people, the seed of the woman. When you come to study these three individuals, these three children, you find that the New Testament has a great deal to say about them. Tonight I want us to study the one that God points the most to in the New Testament, and that is Abel. Abel is spoken of in the New Testament almost as much as he is here in Genesis chapter 4. He is set before us as an example. An example of a man who was righteous in a very wicked era. And tonight I want us to consider Abel, that we might emulate him, that we might learn from him, that we might be in our day like this man was in his day. The first thing I'd have you to note about Abel is that he overcame being raised in an imperfect home. Oftentimes, people give as a complaint for their sinfulness, well, you know, my home wasn't perfect. My mom wasn't perfect. My dad wasn't perfect. There were problems in the home. Well, that is the case with every home. No child has ever had imperfect parents. No parent here ever had perfect parents. There's only been one perfect child, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He had imperfect parents. And so homes have always been imperfect. It shouldn't be an excuse for the sins of the children. It is something that must be overcome. And Abel overcame being raised in an imperfect home. No parents ever fell greater into sin than Abel's parents. You say, well, I know people that sin greatly, but they weren't perfect to begin with. They came into this world with a sinful nature and then went into more sin. What we're thinking about tonight is a man who came into this world perfect. He and his wife were perfect. And they fell. They lost everything in their sin. They lost their communion with God. They lost their harmony one with another. They lost their ability to propagate sinless children, as we have already mentioned. They lost spiritually their life. And later, they would physically lose their life. They lost a great deal in their sin. When we came into this world, we weren't in possession of any of those things. They were also reminded of their shame daily. They were removed from the garden. They could remember what the garden was like. They didn't have that to be told to them. They knew it by experience. They had been in the garden, and now they were pushed out. There are those who have lost because of their sin, their drunkenness, or some other type of sin. They have lost perhaps their possessions or their home, and now they're homeless. But this is one who was in the garden in perfection, and he was pushed out of the garden. Abel's parents received skins as a reminder of their shame and sin. They were wearing those skins. It was speaking a message to those round about them of the need of atonement, as we were thinking last week. But nonetheless, it was also speaking a message to everyone around them that they had sinned, that they had, as it were, rebelled against the perfect God. And all the problems they had now as a result of that were due to the work of their own hands. They remembered what it was like before their sin. Abel never remembered that. Abel may have been told what it was like before he had sinned. He may have been told by his parents, this is the way that it was. Eve may have shared with her children what it was like before they had sinned. But none of them ever saw that world. Abel was brought into this world and had parents who had sinned greatly. And yet he overcame that. Everyone, as I have said, has been raised by imperfect parents. And any soul that is saved has to be saved by God's grace and overcome an imperfect influence. But if this night you're going to say to me, the reason I'm not saved is because my father is imperfect. The reason I'm not saved is because my mother is imperfect. Then Abel will stand in the judgment against you. Because he had an imperfect father and an imperfect mother, and God truly saved him. We can also say that he, in being raised in this imperfect home, had to overcome the treatment that he received from his brother. No brother ever has mistreated a sibling more than Abel was mistreated by Cain. His brother was jealous over his righteousness. His brother was deceitful in his presence, talked to him as if nothing was wrong, and then the next minute slaying him. They were talking in the field. Cain was hiding his evil intent. This is the only time, in fact, the Scripture speaks about this man Abel as talking. We don't have one of his words, as it were, written down, but he was talking with Cain. Cain harmed Abel during a time of supposed fellowship. In that regard, he was prefiguring a time that would take place years later when one supposedly in communion with the Son of God, Judas Iscariot, while at the Lord's table, while at that communion feast, was planting and plotting the death of the Son of God. Abel had to overcome an influence that was evil coming to him from one of his siblings. You could say that he had to overcome the influence of a sinful environment. No environment has been changed more for imperfection than that of Abel's surroundings. The world had been very good, but not now. The world had been without sin, but now it was subject to vanity. The sin-cursed earth was really the only earth Abel knew. And where in the beginning that perfect earth spoke perfectly to the hearts of Adam and Eve, now that imperfect earth gave an uncertain sound, perhaps, to the life of Abel. The imperfect environment we're born in, the imperfect society, the imperfect family is not an excuse for us to go on in sin. Here was a man who experienced all of that. He had no one to follow as to an example. There were no other children born of Adam and Eve who did what Abel did. That is, he came and rejoiced in the Redeemer. While he was, as we read here in Genesis 4, a victim of his brother's evil, yet during his life he did not allow himself to be viewed as a victim. Instead, he overcame the sinful influences round about him and the sinful influence from within him. And he laid hold of the Savior. Abel overcame being raised in an imperfect home. The thing that is stressed both in the Old Testament and New Testament, though, about this man is that he offered an acceptable sacrifice. You read that he was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. This is the first shepherd mentioned in Scripture. He also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And it says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now Abel's offering was from the flock. He didn't try to bring the fruit of the ground as Cain had done. He did not try to bring unclean animals to the Lord. He had enough sense to bring a clean animal. And when he came, he brought the firstborn. When he came, he offered the fat with the animal. Something that even later on, those that were wicked, like Eli and Eli's sons, took the fat for themselves. His offering was a type of Christ. And his offering was truly a substitute for himself. The offering that he made was a propitious offering. By that, it means it turned away the wrath of God, it appeased his wrath, and God accepted his person. The goal of the offering was heavenly. Isn't that what we're reading in verse 4? It said, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But he had no respect. He did not view with approval that which Cain had brought. Cain would be angry because his goal was to appease God and God wasn't appeased. On the other hand, Abel was accepted by God. The goal of his offering was Godward. The goal of his offering was acceptance. This word for respect has the idea of looking on something with interest. It is never a casual or disinterested glance. As one commentary said, in this passage, it means to look at with approval. God looked at the offering of Abel with approval. He looked at the offering of Cain with disapproval. Abel got what he was seeking after. He was seeking after God's approval. He was wanting an offering that he could give to God that would atone for his sins, that would turn away the wrath of God and bring the smile of God. Cain failed in that. Now, we're very clearly taught in the New Testament that the blood of an animal cannot truly atone for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the apostle says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But the blood of bulls and goats can picture a coming sacrifice that is greater than the animal sacrifice. And what Abel was doing was picturing the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we read, for all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're the sheep going astray, but he's the sheep receiving the punishment. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, The apostle wrote, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By his blood, Christ obtained eternal redemption. By his sacrifice, by his atonement, you and I have been redeemed. And that's forever. It's an eternal redemption. That redemption includes forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Ephesians 1, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Commentators discuss, sometimes even debate, how did Abel know this? How did he know how to give a sacrifice that would be pleasing to the Lord, a sacrifice that would picture the work of Christ, a sacrifice that is very much in keeping and in line with what you read in the book of Leviticus? How did he know that? God had, in providing skins for Adam, indicated the need for a sacrifice. And sacrifice of an animal in order to cover sinful shame. And perhaps Abel realized from that sacrifice what God was doing and what God was pleased with and what was coming later. If not, then what you have is more revelation being given to Adam than that which we have in the book of Genesis. Now we know that that is the case with many of the men in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. More revelation was given to Enoch, it's actually stated in the New Testament. More revelation was given to Abraham, that's what's found in Genesis. Again, that's stated in the New Testament. There are things said about Abraham that are not said in the book of Genesis. So it's very likely that God took the time with Adam and Eve and explained the sacrifices and why skins were given to cover them. It's very likely that he gave this revelation about the atonement. That would give us good reason to understand why Abel chose a clean animal, why Abel brought the firstborn, why Abel came not only with the animal, but with the fat of the animal, which was the chief part given to God in sacrifice. These particulars suggest more details given either to Adam or to Abel, and Abel then responding to that. If there was more information given, does that not even make the sin of Cain greater? If more revelation was given to Adam and to Abel, and they were living in light of that revelation, what greater sin could there be than Cain, who rejects that revelation and goes his own way? Abel's offering was not only propitious, but Abel's offering was a testimony. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have one of those instances in the New Testament where this man of God is mentioned. And in verse 4 it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. This verse tells us a lot about Abel. It says he's a believer. By faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. This is in contrast to Cain, who didn't have faith and came with another type of sacrifice. It tells us that he was righteous. But it also tells us that he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now, this man Abel, as we've already said, we don't have a word recorded as to what he said from his lips. There's no speech. There's no conversation that is recorded. There's no sense. We have something from Adam. We have something from Eve. We have something from Cain. But there's no words coming from Abel. And yet Abel has a message that's been resounding down through the generations. And that message has to do with his sacrifice. Through his sacrifice, he being dead, yet speaketh. Succeeding generations would know from Abel's acceptance that God would truly accept the blood atonement. Succeeding generations would listen to Abel's message from the actions of his sacrifice. Abel's testimony was not in his words. Abel's testimony was in his life. You know, oftentimes that's the loudest part of your testimony as well. You've heard the statement, I can't hear your words because of your works. Well, here was his works, and they were screaming in the ears of those round about him. God did not accept Cain's works, but he did accept the work of Abel as he came before God. He came with a sacrifice that was indeed pleasing unto the Lord. Our generation is listening. It's listening to our message. It's listening to the message of what you do with your sins. How do you get your sins cleansed? How do you atone for them before a holy God? For the most part, the world is confused and doesn't have any real understanding. It's very interesting in our day and age in America when you have some personality saying they are a believer, and then their life comes under a scrutiny that's not given to anyone else. When George Bush said he was a believer, he was then scrutinized. When Tim Tebow said he was a believer, he was then scrutinized. And it's as if they're looking for a sinless man, a perfect man. If they can find any little bit of hypocrisy, they're going to say, you're not a believer. Brethren, our message to this world is that we are sinners. Our message to this world is though that we have repented of our sin truly, but our hope in the removal of our sin is not in ourselves or our perfection. The hope is in our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are speaking a message to our generation. Where is your hope? Why are you accepted before God? How do you deal with your sins? And either you're doing like the world, you're coming back to your works and saying, I'm accepted because of what I have done. Or you're coming to the world and saying, I'm trusting in the blood atonement. I'm trusting in the work of another. And it's because of what he has done that I am now accepted. The message that was speaking to his generation that Cain didn't like, and the message that has been speaking to every succeeding generation, is this message of a blood atonement. Do you like that message? Or is it something you can live without? Abel had, he offered a propitious sacrifice. That is a sacrifice that pictured the work of Christ. And because of that, he was accepted. God approved of his sacrifice. But in the New Testament, we find that Abel is called over and over again a righteous man. This is a favorite designation of this man. He is a righteous man. Now, the word has not yet been used in the book of Genesis. It will be used of Noah, and then you'll have righteousness being used of Abraham as it is imputed to Abraham. But in the progressive revelation of God, God has not yet begun to use this word as concerning Abel. But he was, and we have it recorded by the New Testament, a righteous man. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which witness he was righteous. He obtained witness that he was righteous. What was it that Abel did that gave witness that he was righteous? He was made righteous by the atonement. There's not much else told you about this man. He had a brother named Cain. That doesn't make someone righteous. He was a shepherd. That doesn't make someone righteous. That's all you really know about Abel. He was a shepherd, and he had a brother named Cain, a brother who deceived him and killed him. What was it about this man that made him righteous? It was that he understood the atonement of God. He offered that atonement. He trusted in that atonement, and God said he was righteous. As we have suggested, this atonement pointed to the real atonement of Christ. And the atonement is what cleansed sinners, including Abel, from his unrighteousness. The atonement, as we have suggested, is the only actions recorded by Abel other than that of shepherding the flock. It is this righteousness of offering this atonement and living in light of that atonement that truly shows that he was righteous. He offered an atonement. He trusted in the power of the blood to cleanse him. And then he lived in light of that. You don't see him then trying to give an atonement like Cain. He doesn't go the way of someone else in trying to give a different kind of atonement. He trusts in this atonement. God says he accepts it. And so that was good enough for Abel. He was at peace with God. And when you're at peace with God, it causes there to be peace in the heart. And that peace in the heart begins to show itself in every action that you commit. Do you believe you're at peace tonight with God? Do you believe that He has laid down His arms and He's not going to war with you? Do you believe He's smiling upon you? Do you believe that He's favorable towards you because of the work of Christ? If you believe that, if that peace is ruling in your heart, it'll change the way that you live and act. The world can be upset with you and angry with you, but if God is at peace, you can live in this world. He was made righteous by the atonement. He is actually called righteous. In Matthew 23 and verse 35, our Lord is speaking concerning martyrs, and He mentions Abel. In Matthew 23:35, it says, "And that you may upon you may come all the righteous bloodshed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Here Abel is mentioned as a martyr. He's the first martyr. In the first family, you had the first martyr. By that martyrdom, Abel left this earth, and he's the first one to enter heaven among those of Adam's race. He's been in heaven ever since, absent from the body, present with the Lord. This man went to glory. He's been in glory now the longest of anyone. He waited the longest for the atonement to come to make a clear cleansing for sin that had already been forgiven. That atonement came when Christ came and died on the cross. He has been there the longest waiting for Christ to come to give him a new body and bring in the new heavens and new earth. This man. A lot of things about this man that are unique. He is the first martyr. He is righteous Abel. Would you note when our Lord says that, He is making a judgment. Here is the judge of all men, Jesus Christ. And He's making a judgment. What is He doing? He is declaring this man in the Old Testament to be righteous. As we have said, that word is first used of Noah. And yet our Lord stands before the Jews and He says, Abel is righteous. Isn't that what justification is all about? You stand before God and He declares you to be righteous. Or you stand, in this case, before Jesus Christ and He declares you to be righteous. Later on, we would find that indeed this was expounded concerning Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6. He believed God and it was imputed, it was counted, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It wasn't the first time Abram believed God. He believed God in Genesis 12. But here, his works and his faith are separated. So it's very clear that it's not the work that he did that was counted righteous, but he believed. He did nothing. He believed. There was no righteousness flowing from that faith at that moment. It was his believing, and another person's righteousness was counted his. That other person's righteousness was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Abel also believed. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. And our Lord here declares him to be righteous. He is justified. He has a righteousness declared to be his. So he's righteous by imputation. He's also righteous by impartation. We find righteous actions flowing from his righteous standing. Abel was in the field, not offering sacrifice, when his brother slew him. And yet when you come to the New Testament, it's very clear that his brother slew him because his works were righteous. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. To me, this would seem to indicate more than just a sacrifice. He slew him. Why did he slay him? They weren't offering sacrifice at that moment. They had offered sacrifice. Cain had been rejected. There was a conversation between Cain and the Lord. And then you have them in the field. And then Cain rises up and smites him. And why did he do it? Because his brother's actions, his works were righteous. This tells me that from that atoning work, you had actions flowing from this man's heart that indeed were consistent with believing in an atonement. Cain couldn't stand that. He couldn't stand the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. He couldn't stand the fact that the works of his brother were indeed righteous, flowing from believing in this sacrifice. When you ask me what kind of works flow from believing in the sacrifice, I've suggested already that if you know that you are accepted before God, you know that you're at peace with God, then there ought to be peace governing the heart. There ought to be a peace, a settled peace, knowing that the Creator of the ends of the earth is smiling upon me. He is not going to war. He has made an atonement. And therefore, we ought to say, my greatest enemy has laid down his arms. And that ought to produce a peace in the heart and soul. Joy? Is not joy produced in the heart when you know that the atonement of Christ has been accepted on your behalf? There are millions in the world today, we could say billions in the world today, who do not have that atonement as theirs. And whatever they are offering, it is rejected by God. And yet tonight you sit here and God is smiling upon you because of that atoning work. Doesn't that produce joy? Love? Here's God promising to Adam that this one would come. You have knowledge of that. You offer a sacrifice picturing that, and God is smiling upon you. Here is the great love of God towards you. Doesn't it produce a love toward Him? We could go through the other nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and see how all of these are produced in the life. These are the very things that anger God's enemies. Because they don't have that peace. They don't have that joy. They don't have that love. And they come to you and they see it and they get angry with it and they attack it. They want to see whether it's real. They're going to provoke you or try to, as Cain did to his own brother. He was righteous by imputation. Our Lord declared him to be righteous. He was righteous by impartation. We find that there was indeed a righteousness going on in his heart. He was righteous in his works, and that's why his brother slew him. We can also say that he was righteous by reputation. His reputation in the earth was that he was a righteous man. Now, we have said many things about this man. He's the first shepherd. He offers the first sacrifice other than that which God did for clothing Adam and Eve. He was the first martyr. He's the first man to enter into heaven. But he's also the first man that the Scripture calls righteous. The first man. It was his righteousness that angered his brother. And the righteousness that you have in this earth is going to anger the ungodly. It's going to make them feel guilty. As you live a righteous life and you don't go the way that they go, they lie, but you do not. They curse, but you do not. They steal, but you do not. They commit adultery, but you do not. It angers them. They feel guilty already before God because they have done these things. Guilt is a part of the fact that they're created in God's image. They feel that guilt. But you can't fight with the Spirit. And so they look at someone who's not going to the same excess of sin that they're going to. And now they're angry with you. Then you have the nerve to come to them. Even though they can see that you're imperfect, you have the nerve to come to them and tell them that at the very core of your being is this sacrifice that Christ has offered, and it's because of that sacrifice that you're living a righteous life. And they get even doubly angry. How can anybody know that their sins are forgiven? How can anybody know that when they die, they're going to heaven? How can anybody know that God is smiling upon them? You can't know that. Why, you're just as imperfect as I am. And to some extent, that might actually be true. In fact, you might be more imperfect than they are. And yet you come to them and you say, there is a righteousness given to a people. There is a removal of unrighteousness given to a people who come and put their faith in the blood of Christ, who repent of their sins and come and lay hold of the atoning work of Christ. We must have this sacrifice, or we go the way of the world. We must have this sacrifice, or we're no different than Cain. You say, I didn't slay Cain, but are you angry with those who have the sacrifice and are forgiven? Are you angry because they know they're accepted? Are you angry because they're living a righteous life in light of the sacrifice of Christ? If that angers you, then you're no better than Cain. You're no different. We must have the sacrifice of Christ to make us righteous before God. Truly, animal sacrifice is not enough, as we've already stated from the New Testament. And then once we have that forgiveness, once we have knowledge of our salvation and our acceptance before God, we must live in light of that sacrifice as a testimony in our day. Our sacrifice ought to be speaking to our generations and the generations that follow. Thing that was different about Abel from Cain that we know is that Abel had a sacrifice. And it was because of his faith in that sacrifice that he lost his life. And this is what's been speaking now from generation to generation to generation. It is that blood atonement that he had confidence in. What is your testimony tonight? Where is your confidence? In the very first family, not everyone was saved. As far as we know, as I have suggested, Cain died in his sin. The very first man born on the earth died in sin and under God's judgment. And yet in that very first family, you do have Abel coming to Christ and believing the gospel. He was a man who had faith in the coming Christ. He was a man who understood the blood atonement and believed in it. He was a man who was declared righteous by God and who lived a righteous life, even though it upset his own brother. Do you have that testimony tonight? You say, if I believe this, there's going to be a lot of people like Cain who are going to be opposed to me. That's true. There are going to be a lot of people like Cain who are going to be angry with me. That's true as well. There are going to be a lot of people like Cain who are going to say things. Well, they may not slay me physically, but with their words, they're going to take me apart and they're going to try to harm me. My friend, tonight, what do you want? Do you want acceptance with God or do you not? The Creator of the ends of the earth, from the very earliest chapters of Genesis, has shown us that when man sinned, there was only one way back into his presence, only one way of approval, only one way of acceptance, and that way was through the blood atonement. Because it pictured the coming work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, we have an interesting word. And it's a word comparing the work of Christ with that of Abel. In Hebrews 12 and verse 24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The blood of Christ speaks better than that which was offered by Abel, or even the shedding of Abel's blood. And that is the blood of the mediator of the new covenant. Abel's confidence was in this one who was coming. And because of it, by faith, he was accepted. And because of that, he has been in glory ever since. The one thing I'm sure about tonight is that we are all going to die. We're all sinners, and we're all going to die. Unless the Lord returns, there is no way of escaping death. The question is that when death comes for you, where will you go when you leave this earth? Will you go into the presence of God? Will you join Abel? Or will you go to that place of torment where Cain and those who have followed after Cain have gone down through the ages? It's only two places. As sinners, we deserve to be with Cain, the devil and his angels. And yet tonight, God offers us heaven if we will repent and believe on Christ. May the Lord grant us grace that we will all follow the example of Abel. And whether the world hates us or no, may we give a message to our generation and to the succeeding generations that this man believed in the blood atonement of Christ and that alone to remove sin and to make him righteous. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The name of Abel literally means that which is transitory, a vapor. It's translated vanity later on in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what his name means. Perhaps when he was born, Eve was giving a testimony to her own heart. But many have suggested that that name of Abel reflected his own character, that he saw this world as vain, that he saw this world as transitory, and he was laying hold of the next world, that is eternity. Tonight, what are we laying hold of? If you lay hold of this world, you're going to say goodbye to everything in it. Come tonight and lay hold of Christ. Come and lay hold of that blood atonement, just as Abel did, and you will find that God will accept you. He will look upon you with approval because you have the right atonement, the atonement of Christ. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But tonight, it's Christ that you need. You can have Christ where you sit if you will come and lay hold of him. Tonight, call upon his name and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, tonight we come to thee thanking thee that there is a blood atonement. We see that Adam and Eve sinned, and from their very children, from the very first offspring, that there were those that rebelled against thee and those that repented and believed on thee. And Lord, since that time, we've had generation after generation of those that have followed the example of Cain and those that have followed the example of Abel. Lord, we know that we're in the minority in our age. We know that the gate is truly a hard gate to find and to go into. It's a narrow way. And yet we're thankful that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we can come to the Father tonight by him. Lord, we praise thee for such an atoning work. And we would ask for all that are gathered here this night that they would all know that they are on their way to glory, that they would not be children of parents that are going to glory, yet they themselves miss out. Lord, we pray that you would save each one, that each one would turn from their sins and trust in Christ. With a hymn writer, we can say, Lord, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Make that the confidence of each one of thy people tonight. And Lord, if that is our testimony, then let our testimony be one that we believe this gospel to such an extent that it produces peace and joy and love in our hearts, that the world can see it, whether they want it or not. May our testimony be an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. But Lord, don't remove the aroma. Let our testimony be seen and heard and felt in our generation. Lord, give grace, we pray. We ask, Lord, for each one here who knows thee, that we would have a record written about us concerning our confidence in the blood. When our words are long forgotten, may they say about that individual, he had confidence in one thing. She had confidence in one thing, and that is in the blood of Christ to remove sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to bring that message to our generation. Lord, we ask that you would be with your people this coming week, that we would speak well of thee, and whether we're hated or loved, give us grace to look to thee for approval and not to men. And Lord, we pray that we would make much of Christ each day of this week. And Lord, we pray for those here tonight without Christ, or those who are watching by way of internet, or those who hear this message by way of tape. We ask, O God, that you would bring them into your kingdom. Those that are without Christ would find Christ, and that they would this very night know the peace that comes through the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Go with us to our homes. Be with us as we awake in the morning. Help us in this week, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.